And get started tonight. We are on our 115th lesson in this journey into the Gospel of John, and we have finally made a turn into another chapter. It took us 6 lessons to get through the 18th chapter. I have not approached any chapter with a plan. I've never, this entire journey went, okay, I'm going to do this, and this chapter. But on the average, they're taking us about 6 or so lessons, some a little longer. And if that be the case, then we're probably 17, 18, 19 weeks away from closing this thing out, which is it still seems like a long time. But at the same time, when you've done 114 of them, it kind of feels like we're almost finished. Even if it's 17 or 18 more, it's like, oh, wow, what are we going to do with our lives if we don't have the Gospel of John? So it's always with excitement that I enter a new chapter, but as I'm getting closer to the back side of the book, it's a little bittersweet for me, because I'm like, oh, it's one more behind us and there's only so many more to go. So with that in mind, we arrive at the top of John 19, and this is mid trial, I guess you could say. Technically the trial is over with in what will ultimately be the crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate has already had a confrontation with Jesus and then offered up to the crowd Barabbas. We spent some time with Barabbas in our last lesson, and I've still been dwelling on that this week, and we've gotten a lot of really great feedback from people who I don't think had ever given more than 5 or 6 seconds of their lives of thought to Barabbas. So it's been fun this week to see how that has impacted people, to get them to think in terms of what Jesus was doing there. And that's always my goal, to get you to see something about the Lord Jesus that maybe you hadn't seen. And also to confront some areas in the text that maybe are overlooked, maybe we just run past. Tonight is kind of like that. It's a text that is almost a throwaway, in some respects, to the story. It doesn't necessarily advance the story. It's not as if we wouldn't get to the end game without tonight's subtitle, Behold the Man. It's a pilot statement. It's not prophetic. It's not spoken by a disciple or an apostle. And it appears in this form only here. But because of that, you know how my brain works. That gets me thinking, like, why does John throw that in? And does it look like anything else in the text? And I think what you're going to find is that it does, and that John throws it in for a reason. And I've been very excited to dig into that reason. So let's read the first few verses of John chapter 19 and just walk through this for a little bit, just a little bit of exegetical work, okay, as we go through these first 5 verses. Pilate takes Jesus and scourged him. This is the beating. This is that moment that gets the most, sort of the most play in the Calvary story, is the cat of nine tails, the whipping, the pulling of the Old Testament says they pulled his beard from his face. And it's a lot of detail that the one gospel gives that the other doesn't, and vice versa. You got to pull a little bit from the Old Testament to end up coming up with the fullness of the story. But the scourging is the physicality of the cross. It's really what most of us identified with first. What I mean by that is, when you were introduced to Jesus died on the cross for you, people didn't get spiritual and say he was a lamb. They usually didn't even talk to you about your sins until they told you what he went through. And so the cross has often been pitched as this, you know, this physical act of such great violence. Probably everyone in this room has seen The Passion of the Christ, a film that really emphasized this moment, this quick little moment right here in John. Took up, I think, half the film. And I think the filmmaker intentionally tried to be as grotesque and bloody and vicious and over the top as possible to really present his audience with the extremity of a crucified man, so that his audience, us, would watch it and think, he did all of that for me. We don't really know what it looked like. We have accounts, but we don't have a biblical account that walks you through blow by blow, that shows you every single thing that happens in the Calvary story. But we do know from eyewitness accounts or historical record from that day that scourging was a part of the process, that they didn't just put a man on the cross. They usually beat him. They did not necessarily beat them within an inch of their life, because the Romans got a real kick out of crucifixion. They enjoyed the art of watching someone die slowly. And crucifixion's a slow death. A man, you're not dying because you're bleeding to death. You're dying because you're suffocating to death, slowly but surely. It's a death of humiliation. You died naked, above a crowd, nailed to a piece of wood, and you have to use whatever's left in your upper body to pull yourself up to open your lungs and even breathe. So the death is, you're slowly drowning on the fluid that's accumulating. It's hard to imagine a worse way to go. And the victim would be covered in flies and incapable of brushing their own face or their own wounds. And the more wounds you had on their body before they got to that cross, the more vicious and worse it was before they got up there. And so the Romans sort of perfected this very cruel act of crucifixion. There's a whole lot happening in the word scourged. Interestingly enough, for all of that, the New Testament writers, I just want to stay on this for just a second because this kind of thing fascinates me. The New Testament writers don't bother with this very much. You don't see Paul writing long paragraphs about Jesus' physicality at the cross. You don't see Peter and James and John outside of these little moments in the Gospels saying a whole lot about the viciousness of the physical death of Jesus. And that doesn't mean that it wasn't vicious because they didn't record it. Maybe they don't record it because they didn't need to. They were in a world that understood that if you said a man had been crucified, you knew what that looked like. You didn't need three paragraphs to describe what it looked like. But I also think it's because the early church did not view the scourging as anything unusual. They did not view it as if by being scourged more, he was bearing more of our sins. And I think you run the risk of that when you make a film and half of it's just Jesus getting shredded with a whip and beaten. You're sending the message of, look how big of a sinner you are. He has to get beat more and more and more to cover your sins. The early church, they don't approach Calvary that way. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. It wouldn't have mattered if he got hit once or he got hit a million times. They viewed one sin was enough. So one death was enough. And so that's about all I'll give you on the scourging. As we get into the story of the cross, we'll relate what the story says. But I don't have an intention of doing a whole hour one week on here's what the physicality of the cross looked like. Here's what it'd be like to die on a cross. Because I think in some ways it takes away from what Jesus was doing. And it only focuses on the physical side of what Jesus was doing. But what he's doing is much greater. And so I wanted to leave that there. I wanted to give that to you as a sort of a way to exegetically work that passage. But Jesus is scourged and then the soldiers twist a crown of thorns. Here's one thing we do know that John relates that happens in the beating. They twist a crown of thorns and put it on his head and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." The word hail is a word that is not thrown around willy-nilly in the ancient world. It's a word reserved for Caesar or for a conquering king. I don't think I have to point out they don't mean this. There's no honor going forth towards Jesus in this scene. The other gospel says they got down on their knee in front of him and knelt before him. So I don't believe they're worshiping Jesus as they're beating him. This is a scene of mockery. The purple robe was the robe of royalty and majesty. The crown of thorns probably had less to do with inflicting pain and more to do with mockery. It was the closest thing nearby, and so you fashion that and cram it on his head and call him a king. He's handed a rod. One of the Gospels tells us that he's handed a rod in place of a scepter, that they have him stand there and hold as they mock him. And so Jesus is presented through the realm of the empire as a joke. We're going to kill him as a clown. If you claim him to be a king, look at what kind of a king he is compared to the conquering king Caesar. And the contrast would not have been lost on the crowd. That's what they were trying to do. So they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Another gospel account tells us that they struck him with their hands and said, "Who hit you?" mocking the prophetic. Can you tell which guy hit you? And you can imagine that scene and how that scene would have played out. Verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And there's every indication here, and most scholars agree, that Pilate scourges Jesus. He already offered them Jesus or Barabbas. Okay, I got a murderer or I got this guy. Which one you want? And they chose the murderer. So Pilate takes Jesus to the courtyard, has his soldiers beat him. And he brings him back and says, "Here you go. I don't see anything wrong with him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." And I don't read very many scholars that don't agree that Pilate's actually doing this out of pity. He's doing this out of compassion. This is another chance to bring Jesus out here and go, "Look, I offered you a murderer. You chose a murderer. I don't understand that. I go beat this guy. Here he is. Behold the man." And there is a sense of pity in Pilate. There's a sense of, this is a crying shame we have to get to this point, because we see a Pilate in the four Gospels that's really trying to back off the crucifixion scene. He's really trying. One of the other Gospels will have him wash his hands of the matter, infamously. So we see Pilate really trying to present him as if, hey, isn't this enough? But I think we can do more with "Behold the man." While Pilate is saying, "Hey, here he is. I've done what I'm going to do to him. You can have him." I think there's something being done by the author, John, and I think there's something being done for us in our theological understanding of Jesus. So I think Pilate's proclamation gives us an opportunity tonight, one that I'm very excited to take, and that's the opportunity to explore the humanity of Jesus. Jesus the man, not Jesus the divine, but Jesus the human being. We get so infatuated by the miraculous and by the fulfillment of prophecy, because that's what's happening in Jesus. He's fulfilling all these obscure prophecies of the Old Testament, and he's turning the water to wine, walking on the water, and he's raising the dead. We get so taken away with that that we miss out on the importance of Jesus, the man. His humanity gives us a template for living, and it serves as the new Adam, the ultimate representative man. So tonight I want to deal with those things. I want to deal with the fact that when you look at the humanity of Jesus, it does give you a template for living. It shows you how to deal with your neighbor. It shows you how to deal with your enemy. You watch Jesus work, you'll know how he would respond to situations. Not every single situation you go through, of course, but you get to see a man on the earth interacting, dealing, loving, being mistreated, being betrayed, being abused. You get to see that response. And when you watch Jesus work, you see how we are to navigate the world. But you also get a really deep spiritual message that here's God. And I think this is what John tried to do in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he pitches Jesus as the embodiment, the fleshly physical embodiment of the Creator God from Genesis. So we're getting to see God, in effect, start over. He made Adam, and from Adam came everything, and Adam fails, and thus we can wrap our mind around our failure. Because we go, well, now whether you're an original sin advocate or not, you still see the Genesis story as the genesis of your failure. Like the genesis of why you screw up. And you go, well, we've been doing that from the beginning. That's us. And then Jesus. And when you pitch him as God, then you go, well, that's not fair, because Adam was a man. He failed. But when you pitch Jesus as a man, when he becomes human, when you wrap him in flesh and he bears humanity, you're getting a chance to see the recreation. You're getting a chance to see God do it again. What Paul would call the last Adam, that from 1 Corinthians 15, that last effort at getting it right. And then not only do you have a template for how to live, but you have a representative man in the earth. So then, just as we go, well, of course we fail. Look at our first father. Now we can say, of course we can succeed. Of course we can overcome. Of course we can defeat the serpent in the wilderness. Of course we can face our own mortality. Of course we can love our enemies. Why? Because our first father did it. We get a chance in the humanity of Jesus to flip the script, to take our first father, Adam, and just cover him up, put him in the grave. and start over with a brand new Adam, what Paul would call the first fruits of a whole new resurrection. That in Jesus, we get to see what it would be like. Everyone always wants to say, what would have happened if Adam had not failed in the garden? Everyone asks this question. This will always come up in a Q&A somewhere. What do you think would have happened if Adam had not failed in the garden? Well, my answer to that in a Q&A, I always try to walk carefully, not get too deep theologically, but most of the time my answer is, I think you missed the point of the story. The point of the story is you're fallen and you needed to figure out why. It's not a history lesson. Why we're fallen is because we tend to desire conscience over spirit, and therefore give us the choice between knowledge of good and evil in life, and we'll almost always choose knowledge of good and evil. I'm getting in the weeds, but that's kind of how I answer it physically. But my thought process is always this. Oh, you want to know what would happen if Adam hadn't failed in the garden? Read the Gospels. Because Adam didn't fail in the garden. You see, Adam faced his snake and he crushed its head and he overcame and he came out of the tomb to show you what new creation looks like. So you want to know what would happen if Adam hadn't sinned in the garden? Then just look at Jesus. Because that's the story that the New Testament is trying to pitch to you. It's trying to say to you, I think we should look at it this way. Look at the Old Testament as the story. Look at the creative story in the Old Testament as the story of how God made us, we failed, now God chases us. Now you get to the New Testament, God enters the scene of the story and the story starts over. What would have happened if we had God wrapped in human flesh? What would be our representative man? How do we get to live now? And so you are no longer, this is a core tenet of Christianity. When we preach the finished work properly, this is what we come up with. You are no longer a slave to the first Adam. You and your first Adam self met his demise at the cross. Christ died as the first Adam and raises up to show you what the last Adam lives like. He was giving you a taste of what the last Adam lives like during his life. Because by living the last Adam during his life, he was living the life of the resurrected man, showing you what the life of the resurrected man would look like. So, I got in the weeds a lot in that, so we're going to have to speed up because there's a lot of ground to cover. And Brian's looking at me like, you're on screen too, and we've got a whole lot more than that. So, no. Let me show you what I think John, the writer, is doing that is easy to forget about because we've been at this so long. And also because one of them actually comes after our text. But look at this trilogy of beholds. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John 19:5, Pontius Pilate says, "Behold the man." And in John 19:14, that we'll be at in, who knows, a couple weeks, "Behold your king." And what I think is interesting about that is that John's narrative features a progression of thought spoken by men. I want to focus on that for just a second. I want you to notice that John, none of these are spoken by Jesus. This is how men saw Jesus on the earth. John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb." Pontius Pilate, "Behold the man." Pontius Pilate, "Behold your king." It's John showing man's proclamations of who Jesus is. It's sort of a progression of thought. Spoken by men as a way to introduce Jesus to the world. Both John the Baptist and Pontius Pilate, but I think they double as titles. I think they're indicators of who Jesus is. So that not only is it John and Pilate introducing Jesus to the masses, it's John saying, you know how I see him? Here's the ultimate lamb. We're going to be done with lamb killing, because here's our lamb. Pilate, "Behold the man. I've spent time with him. You guys are convinced he thinks he's a god. Behold the man." You know why I think he says, "Behold the man"? He's standing there bleeding. He's bleeding like any other man. Look at him. He's about to fall over and die. "Behold the man." You guys are freaking out about this guy, and he's half dead. That's the humanity. So there's the theological, the sacrifice. That's sort of a Jewish imagery. Then there's the natural, the guy, the man, the humanity. And then there's maybe the greatest proclamation, "Behold your king." Which is followed by one of the saddest proclamations in all the Bible when the Jewish leadership goes, "We have no king but Caesar." one of the darkest moments that ever comes out of anyone's mouth who claims to be a believer is when they put their loyalties somewhere else than in the King. But that progression to me is something we need a revelation of. You need your own revelation of this. Yeah, I don't know if you can get one revelation. I don't know if you can walk away with the fullness of this in one night, but at least begin the journey. Part of what we're doing in our Silence in the Lamb series is talking about Jesus as Lamb and the proclamation of who he is as Lamb. I think Christianity's done a pretty good job with Jesus as King. I mean, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everyone views him as higher than all of the kingdoms of the world. Whether we actually live up to that lofty designation or not is arguable, but we at least recognize him as that. But we don't spend a lot of time on Behold the Man. We don't spend enough time, I don't think, on the humanity of Jesus. Let me tell you why I think that is. I think we're a little nervous to make Jesus too human. I think that we think it's a little sacrilegious to make Jesus human, because humans are messy. You know? I mean, you can live the cleanest and most upright of lives, but there's some messiness to being human that we don't want to, that we don't talk about in public. And we go, how human was Jesus? You know, does Jesus have to stop and go to the bathroom while they're walking down the road on the way to Bethany? Is he that human? And I think anyone with, you know, common sense goes, yeah, he's that human. Otherwise, he's not really human. I mean, we have to kind of lose that aura of we can't talk about his humanity. If we don't lose that aura, I don't think we're going to see him as really dying for us or as really doing anything in his earthly man for us that's valuable. Because we can get so lost in it. I want to give you one more from the New Testament that try to qualify that idea of the man, and then we're going to talk about that lack of superhuman ability. 1 Timothy 2:5. This is from Paul, who we all, I think, pretty much consider the founder of Christianity as we know it, the theological aspect of Christianity. And here's what he says in his letter to Timothy. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And I've always really liked that usage, the man, Christ Jesus. And it's also very rare for Paul to say it this way. Paul's theology rarely mentions Jesus, but it mentions the Christ a lot. I think I read something the other day that Paul actually uses Jesus by itself like 11 times in all of his letters. But he uses the Christ hundreds of times, and Jesus Christ dozens, if not over 100 times. And you go, well, what's the big deal? Who cares? Well, because to the early church, Jesus was a guy that lived who was from Nazareth and died on a cross. Christ was the anointed title that he held. And they called him Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ post-resurrection because Jesus died. This is the way they looked at it. That Jesus died, but Christ raised. What you see in the heavens, they didn't look at that as the Jesus they saw by Galilee. They looked at that as the resurrected Christ. That's why you get the word Christ a lot in the New Testament as opposed to Jesus. Christ is not his last name, but it's the title of who he is. So for Paul to use the phrase, the man, Christ Jesus, is a pretty interesting moment. It tells us that even deep into the theological record, which Timothy would have been very deep into the ministry of Paul, near the end of Paul's theology, you have Paul referencing the man, Christ Jesus, because maybe there was a little bit of a revival on trying to understand the humanity of who Jesus was. So I want to put some thoughts up tonight about this man, Christ Jesus. He's not superhuman. Keep that in mind. He's walking by faith, not in some super divinity where he's beyond you because, hey, he's God, you're not. Well, then you can explain how he does all the things he does because, well, he's superhuman. But he's not. And he's never pitched that way in the Gospels. And he doesn't allow himself to be viewed that way in the Gospels. He says, whatever I say, whatever I do, I heard my Father say it. I saw my Father do it. He never says, I do what I do because, hey, I'm God. We don't have that statement from Jesus. I do what I do because I'm divine. That would have got him stoned immediately, by the way. That would have been immediate death in Israel, in Judaism, to have said, oh, I do what I do because I'm God.
So you either have to believe Jesus was just being quiet about it, so he didn't go to the cross, or you have to believe that Jesus knew he was living it out through a human, in a human form. And that's what I believe, because that's what's pitched to us, which we're going to try to show you as we go. He's not superhuman. He could bleed. That's Pilate going, behold, he's a man. I tried him out. I had my guys take him out here and beat him to see if he bled. He bleeds. Guess what? I knew he would. Behold the man. He's just like you. If I beat him anymore, he's going to die. If you guys put him, if you have me put him on that cross, he's going to die. And that's the proclamation, is he's human. There's a human element there. He could bleed. He was susceptible to pain. He was vulnerable. And then this one really bugged some people, but I stand by it. He could fail. Now, the reason why it bugs people is because the first thing we try to imagine is what would have happened had he failed, right? What goes on if Jesus fails? We're arguing from silence. We don't know. He didn't. And we'll show you in the Word why the New Testament didn't believe that. They believed he didn't fail as well. But I think if we remove that from the humanity of Jesus, his ability to fail, I think that it does us no good to watch the physical Jesus. Because part of what gives us our hope is Jesus goes and faces the devil in a wilderness to show us how to face devils in our wilderness. And if he does it because he's Jesus, what good does that do you? None. Because your first response should be, I'm not Jesus. I can't do what he did. But if he goes in to face him in this human form, then it gives me hope. It gives us hope. So we treasure his life because we're convinced he overcame the flesh. Because we're convinced of he overcame the temptations. If he knew it all and he couldn't fail, then his advice is of little use. His advice is too lofty. His life is too unattainable. So for me, it helps me when I read the Gospels to see Jesus the human. To see Jesus, the man who's navigating a world, listening to his Father, watching what happens in front of him. That's the Jesus I've preached to you several times of John 8, who doodles in the sand, who listens to what Dad would have him say, because he's learning as he goes. He's listening to the Spirit. He's walking out his humanity. Here's how I know that based on the New Testament. Look at this from Hebrews. This is a great passage for you to kind of lock in on, spend some time with. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to take you through the end of that chapter and then into the first several verses of chapter 5. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's the New Testament idea, just less than a generation removed from the resurrection, is that they believed that the Jesus, the natural Jesus on the earth, had been tempted and had overcome and had lived a sinless life. So this is not some modern creation that we're looking back going, you know, he was probably a flawed guy, but we got to keep him clean, clean him up so that people will believe in him. First generation, we're not 40 years away from the life of Christ. And the message of the early church, eyewitnesses are preaching is, he was without sin. We watched him overcome the temptations. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. So let's therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why mercy? Mercy is so important because it's so important we understand why mercy. Because if Jesus went through what we went through in human form, he's going to be merciful to us because he knows what we are going through. He genuinely knows. It's why when he says at Calvary, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, which is not a John passage. It's another gospel. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. To me, is Jesus saying, Father, let's be merciful to them. It isn't easy being human. I've been one. And let's have mercy on them. And that's us going to that throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. We're going to a throne of grace where he's pouring out grace and mercy on us because he's went through what we go through. Then the chapter breaks, unfortunately, and we go into chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So we're talking about earthly high priests. Verse 3, because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, the author of Hebrews sets up the Aaronic priesthood versus the Melchizedek priesthood. All right, I don't really want to teach Hebrews 5, but I want you to see this. And he says in the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron as the head of that federal priesthood, that guy is weak and has to offer two sacrifices at the Day of Atonement. He has to offer one for himself because he's got sin. And then he has to offer one for the nation of Israel. So so that once his sins are covered, then he can go before God for everybody else because he's clean. So he says the men are so weak in the Aaronic priesthood, they have to do two sacrifices. They do one for themselves. They have to do one for the nation. Verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you're my son, today I've begotten you. 6. As he also says in another place, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is quoting Psalms. He's not in the Aaronic order of priests. He's in the Melchizedek order of priests. And Melchizedek is a type and shadow. It's that character from Genesis that Abraham offers tithes to, who has, you know, we can't trace him. And he's not in the Aaronic line. And yet he's appointed by God. And the author of Hebrews uses that and goes, Jesus is that. He's not natural priesthood that needs to offer sins for himself. Why? Because at the end of the previous chapter, he said, he didn't have any. He didn't have any of his own sins to offer. So he's different than the Aaronic priesthood. And so he's a Melchizedek priest, which means he's of a whole different, literally a whole different order. 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. This is talking about Jesus. To him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. 8. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Underline it. He learned obedience. How? By the things he suffered. He had something to learn that he could not learn unless he was a man. And he had something to learn as a man that he could not learn unless he suffered as a man. And only when you suffer and only when you go through something do you really learn something. And so according to Hebrews, he had stuff to learn. You can't say this about God. But you can say it about Jesus. So Jesus had something to learn. And how did he learn it? He suffered and having been perfected. When was he perfected? He learned obedience by the things he suffered. And that perfected him. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. Calvary was a must. God had to learn how to die. Think about that. God had never tasted death. How can he truly sympathize with the people he's supposed to be merciful over if he's never tasted death? Jesus comes, becomes us. He learns what it means to follow the Father as a man. That ain't easy to do. It's one thing to proclaim law from the top of the mountain. It's another thing to receive from the bottom of the mountain. It's one thing to say, don't do this. It's another thing to be in the position to do it. And it's that learning that Jesus walks through, or as Hebrews 2 says it this way. I like this. Verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through his sufferings. So we tend to look at Jesus in his natural form and go, well, he was perfect. Of course he could do all that stuff. But the perfection we're talking about was not achieved until he had suffered and died. I'm not saying to you that Jesus was failing on his way to the cross. No, he was sinless. That's what the author of Hebrews says. But the perfection necessary to go to the cross as a spotless lamb, you're not really spotless unless you've encountered a mud puddle and came through it without a spot. Otherwise, you're spotless because you never encountered anything. It's really easy to feel good about yourself when you don't ever encounter anything. I'm the best at this in the whole wide world. And you go, how do you know? Well, because no one's proven me otherwise. I've never watched anybody else do this. I must be the best at this. And then you get put up against it and realize I'm not as good as I thought I was. And that's pretty good for you, because then you realize what you got to work on. And I think this happens a lot in Christianity, and Jesus encountered this in Judaism, where people were pretty pumped because they didn't do this. I didn't do that. I must be righteous. And Jesus went, you didn't actually do it, but then again, you wanted to do it, and you probably would have done it had you been given the right opportunity, and you know it, because the issue is more in your heart than in what you perform. So we can't have a perfect Jesus at Calvary. If he hasn't had a chance to fail, can't call him perfect. We should just call him unfair. But if we have one who made it through, well, that's someone. And that's how the New Testament preaches Jesus. Someone who made it through, who met perfection through what he suffered. So I want to give you a few quick ideas of the way that the man, Christ Jesus, was like us. Okay, I'm going to give you three, and there's probably 1,000. But I'm going to give you three because three is a nice little number, and that's all we have time for. So, number one, he didn't know it all. He had to grow and learn and increase, and knowledge was not automatic. All right? Now, if you'll start with this as a basic template, that he didn't know it all, but that he was growing and that he was learning and that he was understanding, it'll help you to take it a little easier on yourself for what you don't know. But it will also leave you excuseless if you're not learning. All right? Because if Jesus needed to learn, guess what you probably need to do? So you can flip this thing around. And instead of it just being, well, he was Jesus, he can do all that. What if he's a human and he does all of that? To me, we are giving greater glory to God when we preach the man Christ Jesus, because we are showing the potential that a man has on the earth. Otherwise, all we're showing is the divine running around in an earth suit. And that's not fair. The divine running around in an earth suit, that's not teaching me anything. But what if he comes into the world as ignorant as the rest of us? What if he has to learn his father's business? Remember, he gets left in Jerusalem at age 12, and his mom comes back to get him days later. They lost him. And when they find him, he's teaching, he's questioning and answering questions in the temple of the doctors and the lawyers. And he says, Mom, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? He had to learn his father's business. His dad, his earthly father, doesn't answer doctors and lawyers' questions, but he grows into that. And then he goes silent, 18 years of silence. We don't hear from Jesus for 18 long years. That wouldn't even happen in our culture. I mean, we would take that prodigy and stick him on TV. He'd have his own reality show next week if he was 12 years old in our culture. But he goes into silence because he has a lot to learn. And when he does finally make his public appearance, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And he comes to John the Baptist and goes, we've got to get started. You've got to baptize me because I've got to do this to fulfill all righteousness. I've got to start to relive this story that I've been learning of Israel. Israel crossed through waters. I've got to cross through waters. Israel went into a wilderness. I've got to go into a wilderness. Israel faced off with their enemy. I've got to go face off with their enemy. And so Jesus begins to relive this. How did he know to do that? Because he grew. He lived it for 30 years. He learned it. He watched it happen. He did the work. He put in the work that needed to be to have the knowledge that he had. If you don't view Jesus as human, then you could grow lazy in the area of your gifting because you'll go, God gave it to me. God's the one who's got to make me better. And Jesus never did that. Jesus spends years in silence honing what's going on inside of him so that when he comes out, it looks to you like, well, he hasn't done anything. But you don't know what's been happening behind the scenes. And that's always the case when you watch people pull from a deep well. So if you watch somebody talented or you hear someone, it can even be physical. It doesn't have to be mental or emotional. It can be in the physical realm. There's always been a lot of work that went on behind it. And it's not good enough in the message of grace to go, well, all that stuff's works. God's just going to have to knock me. He's going to have to give it to me because I don't work for what I have. Don't work for your favor. Don't work for your anointing. But if you don't work for the knowledge that you have and you don't put in the effort to be who it is you're supposed to be on the earth, don't be shocked when you don't have anything to give. That Jesus never made an excuse for what he didn't know. He had to go learn it. How do we know? How are we positive he had to go learn? This is right after that 12-year-old Jesus story in Luke 2. Look at Luke 2:51. So this is right after they come back and get him in Jerusalem. Look what the text says. He went down with them and he came to Nazareth. He was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus increased. Guess what happens if you increase? It means that you weren't all the way there when you got started. So 12-year-old Jesus, he didn't know it all. He didn't know it all in wisdom with God. He didn't have all the wisdom of man. He didn't have all the, he wasn't walking in all the favor he was going to walk in. He wasn't walking in the knowledge he was going to walk in. So what it tells me is he didn't know it all. He had to grow. He had to learn. He had to increase. So get off your own case and don't be discouraged for what you don't know, but don't use it as an excuse that God's just going to have to pour it into me. No. Open your heart. Open your mind. Listen and learn and grow. When you watch the humanity of Jesus, you're watching the progression of a man who takes the time to learn what he needs to learn. Here's another one. Number two, he hurt and he suffered. He could be affected by loss, and he also needed time to himself to regroup and to reflect. I bring this up because I want you to know that suffering and pain and loss and hurting and mentally struggling is not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign that the devil's winning. It's a sign that you're human and that you care about something. And that you care about it enough that once it gets shaken or taken from you, there's a loss there and you hurt. The example from the scripture I want to use is from the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, interestingly enough, John's the only one that doesn't tell it the way that I'm going to tell it. Here we are studying John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Such an amazing miracle in a world where the average male lived to be about 35 in the time of Christ. That doesn't mean when you hit 35, you fell over and died. It means that the average age would have been around, guys weren't making it much longer than that because it was a hard world to live in. And most people that died of starvation. We take eating for granted because it's so easy to get food and it's cheap, right? I mean, it doesn't mean it's good for you, but there's a lot of it for nothing. And you're living in a world that didn't have that. And so poverty was on people's minds all the time. Where are we going to get our food? Where's our next meal coming from? So the reason I think that the apostles thought the greatest miracle Jesus ever performed was the feeding of the 5,000, because it defied economics, it defied agriculture, it defied space-time, gravity, you know, all of it. And then doggy bags. You get to take doggy bags home of food. Nobody even knew what that was. Baskets of fragments left over. And so they all record it. But what's interesting is that in every case but John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all put the feeding of the... Here's the story. Your Bible goes like this, these little columns. And regardless of where your split is on your page, at the feeding of the 5,000, there's a story right in front of it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the same story, which tells me it's probably chronological. And that story is Herod throws a party and his stepdaughter dances at that party. And as payment, he offers her whatever she wants. And her mother requests the head of John the Baptist. And that famous story of Herod reluctantly sending his executioner down into the prison and chopping off the head of John the Baptist, and they bring it into the party on a platter. And the word hits the street that Herod has executed John the Baptist. And someone runs to Jesus. So in every one of those stories, here's the feeding of the 5,000. Here's John the Baptist getting beheaded. And the sentence almost always ends with, and the word was spread by his disciples. And then that story. which tells me that it probably happened like pop, pop, like that. And in all of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the wording of how Jesus handles hearing it is fascinating. Here's Matthew's version of that. Matthew 14, 13. When Jesus heard it, heard what? John the Baptist says it. Jesus and John, by the way, are cousins. They're actually blood relation, most likely. But they're definitely ministry partners. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. The feeding of the 5,000 doesn't happen because Jesus goes out to feed a bunch of hungry people. The feeding of the 5,000 goes out because Jesus needs to be by himself so he can go cry over the loss of his friend. There's not very many human beings on the earth that know what I'm going through. It's probably what Jesus is thinking. There's not very many people that are doing what I'm doing. But this guy was. Or at least he was trying to. I'm kind of by myself now. And so he goes out to spend a little time thinking, a little time crying. And out of compassion comes the story of the feeding of the 5,000. The reason that I tell you this is I think the reason that that story has that one in front of it is because the early church were emphasizing the human side of Jesus that could hurt and feel pain and feel loss and feel the need to be by himself. These are not negative emotions. They're human emotions. Behold the man. The man had those emotions. Here's another one, and this one's my favorite. I always save my favorite for last. Jesus realized that personal responsibility is a virtue and that one must prepare for their future, that the work of God on the earth falls into the hands of men. Jesus knew it. What I mean by that statement is that Jesus understood that he could not sit back and say, God's going to take care of all this stuff. He realized that part of being human was taking responsibility for what we have around us. Not lounging back and trusting that God's going to do everything, but getting involved in that process. And the place that I see it pop is a place we haven't made it to yet, but we will. We're going to go there right now, and we're not going to stay there too long, but I want to bring out this point from the foot of the cross in John 19, 26. Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. And he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, there's some things we'll say about that when we get to that moment that are important in regards to the marriage, the leaving the father and the mother. But what that story says to me is even in death, Jesus took responsibility for the care of his own family that he was leaving behind. And he took responsibility for those that he was leaving behind by preparing and equipping. By saying this, he takes care of the future of his mother. He dies making sure that in the natural realm, somebody's going to take care of his mom. You would think through the super spiritual mind of Jesus, super spiritual mind of Jesus, the way we look at it, that Jesus would have went, I'll take care of her from heaven. Don't worry about her. I get home with the Father. I'll make sure she eats. But he knew that's not the way we operate in this world. That's not the way you get to live. You don't just get to go, well, God will feed my kids. Kids, I don't know. I don't know what you're going to eat. God will feed you. I'm not downing the miraculous and the moments where God has to move in the miraculous because God moves in the miraculous. But also, Jesus recognized the moment when we take responsibility and he did. Man, that is such a human quality. That is such a human quality to have to take care of the stuff that's under your purview. That you must. And that if you don't, it rots. It falls apart. It breaks. And it's not enough for you to fast your way into it or believe your way into it. There are some things you have to put your hand to and do because they're your responsibility to do. And God gets the glory for you having the ability to do it or you having the wisdom to do it. But it's not enough to just sit back and say, well, I'm one of the king's sons. I don't have to do that because there are going to be some things that just don't get done if we don't take them into our responsibility and do them. Why? This is one of my favorites because it speaks to the flip side of Christian liberty. It speaks to the side of Christian responsibility. It speaks to the side that doesn't get spoken to enough in our culture, or at least in the modern church, that we do have
something to do. And it doesn't mean we do to be. It means we do because we are. If you do to be, you are frustrated and you're religious and you're hateful and you're pharisaical. If you do because you are, then you're a son and you realize you have an inheritance and it's worth taking care of and it's yours. And so you want something to leave behind. That's what bugs me about the get out of here mentality. That's the bad eschatology of we're getting out of here is an irresponsible way to view the earth. It's like, let it go to hell because we're about to get out of here anyway. You go, that wasn't Jesus who's about to get out of here. And he even said, you don't know the day or the hour, but this is going to happen in your generation. And still decided, you know what, we should still take care of stuff. Even though we know that it's all coming to an end, we should probably take care of it anyway because it's all we have. And so let's take care of what we have. And that's a human responsibility. You have a responsibility to meet the goodness of God with your hands. Part of it's to be a receiver, and part of it is to be a part of the solution on the earth. One of our listeners shared this illustration with me this week. I'm going to steal it. I thought it was good. We cooperate with God more than we realize and necessarily cooperate with God. For instance, we take wine and we take bread and we offer that as the body and the blood of Jesus. And we get to do that whenever we want to, right? That's our privilege. It's his body and his blood, but it's our bread and our wine. God gives the wheat, the sun and the rain and the dirt. God gives the grape, but God doesn't take the wheat and turn it into loaves of bread, and he doesn't take the grape and press it into wine. You got to do that. You want body and blood? You're going to have to bake a loaf, and you're going to have to bottle some wine. God will provide the sunshine and the soil. God will make the hardest part happen. Like, you can't create the wheat and the grape, but you can make the bread and the wine. So what's God saying? Part of your participation in my body and my blood, get up and participate. I do the work. You do the receiving. You and I meet. There is an aspect of my responsibility that goes into my stewardship on the earth. That's the human Jesus. And he never shirked that duty. He never walked away from that responsibility. Let's go back real quick and start to land this thing. Here's the two verses past, behold the man. I don't want to stay on this long, but I want to end as high as possible. I love this. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out and said, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, because I don't find fault in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. All right, this is their groundwork. This is what they're working off of. We have a law that says this guy ought to die. So I thought it would be worth us taking a look at that law, right? I mean, we have it right here in our Bible. What were they using? They were using most likely Leviticus 24:16. Because this is the closest text you're going to find in the Torah for an excuse to put Jesus to death. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation... Let me stop. Jesus never blasphemes the name of the Lord. But if you're a staunch believer in this verse, meaning that no one in humanity can be the Son of God, and certainly can't declare themselves to be the Son of God without blasphemy, then Jesus broke this verse. Right? We don't believe that he broke that verse. But they definitely saw Jesus in his human form and said, you can't be the Son of God. Okay, so for them, he's breaking this. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation should certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who's born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man, I want to give you context. The front half of the context is this was actually a response to a situation. There was a man whose stepfather was Egyptian, his mother was an Israelite, earlier in the chapter. And he gets in a fight in the camp with an Israelite, a full-blooded Israelite. And in the middle of the fight, they start yelling at each other. And the half Egyptian curses God. And so the people freak out. What do we do? You're not supposed to say that. They go to Moses and they go, what do we ought to do with him? And Moses goes, just put him in his tent. I'm going to go talk to the Lord. And this is what comes out of these verses. So the Lord says, if any man blasphemes the name, he must die. All right? That's the front half. Here's the back half context. Look at, this is where we get a system that's going to bleed over into the New Testament. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Animal for animal. 19. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture. Eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. Does that sound familiar? Remember, Jesus quotes this in the Sermon on the Mount. All right? Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. All right? So there's your law. So you could blaspheme God, you die. Why? Because here's our system. The system we're going to live under is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So I want to ask you before I give you any other thing. Did Jesus promote the system of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? No, but he lived under it. Right? And he knew, get this, he knew you were going to live under it too. Because that's what you live under. You do live under eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's the system of the world. You don't live, it's not out of here. Out of here is, but I say to you, man, hit you, turn the other cheek. But that's the system that we live in. And that's the system that he lived in. So I say this. Jesus died under a law that condemned a man to death for blasphemy, and he did it in a system of reciprocity. You get what you get what you deserve, right? You hit a guy, he hits you back. Jesus died under a law that condemned a man to death for blasphemy inside of a system of reciprocity. As the last Adam, this is why you better see him as a man. This is your hope. As the last Adam, by dying in that, he freed us from that law and that system. One man would die as a blasphemer, receiving his due reward so that we would be freed from that system. That's the Christian message of the new covenant. One man for all. So you see the law, you put Jesus under it so that you're not crushed beneath it, so that it's not part of your destiny and your future. And we close here. This is our New Testament qualifying scripture. Hebrews 9, 27, 28. It's appointed for men to die once. After this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. There's Christ taking your judgment. Right? He was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And there's a bit of an indicator there in Hebrew vernacular. The priest would go in once. Remember? Priest would go in once for his sin. And then he would go in twice for the sins of the people. So the appear once, appear twice is probably not an eschatological statement. It's probably more in context. He goes in once, he goes in twice. All right? He goes in to take care of your sin. When you see him come out the second time, it's your salvation. That's it. He doesn't go in for his sins, he goes in for your sins. And so when Jesus appears, it's for our salvation. What has he done? As a man, he's died beneath that Levitical law. If he's not a man, we don't have much hope. Because it's appointed to men once to die. So Christ died once. He met my appointment so that I could be freed from that sin. Behold the man. I love this lesson, not just because I get to see Jesus through the eyes of humanity, but because it truly gives me release in being human to know I have nothing to worry about. Jesus has already been human on my behalf. He did all of this for the human family. He became the representative man. He became the last Adam. Let's drop this in our hearts. Father, just do your work. In such an awesome way that only you can do, we have laid out in front of this room and the world some, what I hope are some beautiful truths about Jesus. Where it excites our hearts, may Father, we embrace that, feed on that, learn from that. And Father, I just pray that we would begin to relax in the human family, knowing that our last Adam has already accomplished on our behalf all that we need. You have appeared to deal with sin and to give us salvation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.